Well, as I said about Mother's Day sermons, I say the same thing about Father's Day sermons, and that is, I'm not in the habit of preaching them. But it just so happens that today's text is one of the most powerful stories involving a father and son in Scripture. But I just take them as they come, all right? And I thank God that Sodom and Gomorrah didn't fall on Mother's Day. But the story of Abraham's would-be sacrifice of Isaac is a gut-wrenching story. For a lot of people, they hear the story and they're deeply moved. It's an inspiring story of faith. This is the kind of dedication that God wants out of the people of God. But you know, there are people who react strongly against this story as well. So there is Abraham, and somehow, some way, God communicates to him and calls him by name, Abraham. And he answers as a servant, "Here I am." That's the way a servant responds. "Here I am. I will do whatever you say." And then God commands Abraham to do the unthinkable. Sacrifice your son. And God even describes his son in three different ways. And as God describes his son, the ways get even more personal. Your only son, the one whom you love, Isaac. And you can't help but wonder if Abraham feels that dagger pierce even deeper. Sacrifice your son, God says. And what does Abraham say? Not a word. He gets up early the next morning. I don't know about you, but I might have slept in. But not Abraham. He gets up early. He chops the wood before he leaves. Why? I don't know. Your guess is as good as mine, but maybe he wants to be sure from the get-go, this is what I'm going to do. They begin the three-day journey. Abraham, his son Isaac, two servants. Not much is spoken in the journey. At least nothing's recorded in Scripture, but I suspect it was pretty quiet. Because when it comes time to go and worship on the mountain, and Abraham says to the servants, "You wait here, we'll be back." They begin to head to the mountain of sacrifice, and Isaac looks at his father and says, "Father?" "Yes, son." And Isaac's question and Abraham's answer in the Hebrew are six words only. "Where's the animal?" "The Lord will provide, my son." Silently they walk. They come to the mountain. Abraham takes the wood that he has placed on his son's shoulders and begins to build the altar. And we can only imagine what's going through Isaac's mind, but there's no sign of any struggle. What's he thinking when his father takes him and binds him? Places him on the altar. And Abraham raises the knife. And maybe in our imaginations there's a dramatic pause, but I don't think so. I think Abraham was going to do what God told him to do. But before he can carry out the deed, God interrupts. First time he called, it was one Abraham. This time it's Abraham, Abraham! Don't harm the boy. And Abraham looks over, and there's a ram caught in the thicket. He sacrifices it instead. Again, for a lot of us, what a story of faith, what a story of trust. But there are a lot of people who look at this same story, and it's anything but that. And you can kind of see their point of view, right? I mean, there are a lot of questions this story raises. First one's pretty obvious. Is Abraham crazy or what? I mean, what would you think of somebody who says to you, "God has told me to sacrifice my son"? I mean, honestly, we can, you know, we're all dressed up nice in church today and we can put on our halos and say, "Of course, it's the..." But what would you think if someone says, God told me to kill anybody? God told me to kill my son? God told me to fly an airplane full of people into a skyscraper? I mean, really, is he crazy or what? And then there's some people who ask the question, did Abraham pass the test or fail it? Some people have looked at what Abraham did and said, it's inexcusable. Of course he should not have attempted even to kill his son. He should have refused. He should have rebuked God even. How dare you even suggest such a thing that I kill my son or anybody else? Then that brings us to the command. Does God command Abraham to do something that is wrong? Richard Dawkins, an outspoken proponent of atheism, looks at this story and he calls God's command here disgraceful and a command to commit child abuse and bullying. How could God command such a thing? How can we put it in a book and call it scripture? How can we read it and say, here is an example of faith? And then that brings up the question, you know, is God a relativist when it comes to doing right and wrong? I mean, we all know the Ten Commandments, right? And one of the big ten is, thou shalt not murder. I mean, is it okay sometimes and not the other? Do we serve a God who is, you know, whatever is right is whatever God says to do, and it just depends on the day what that is? I know I normally say to you, don't do this, but today I'm going to say do it. Is that the kind of God that we serve? Kierkegaard, the influential philosopher, loved the story of Abraham. At least he talked about it a whole lot. And it's kind of served as his example of the leap of faith. And Kierkegaard said that Abraham is doing something immoral here. But he is demonstrating the leap of faith that is necessary sometimes to make one's destiny. In other words, sometimes there's a right and wrong that applies to everybody, but to fulfill your destiny, to live the life that you are meant to live, sometimes those rules are suspended for you. Some of you may have never heard of Kierkegaard, but you have heard of his philosophy. Anybody ever seen the movie City Slickers? You remember Curly, who said, you know, the secret of life? One thing. Find the one thing in your life and give everything for it. Find the one thing, Kierkegaard said, that you are willing to live and die for, and do it. Be it. And so what he says here is, who cares if it's the wrong thing? Who cares if it's morally wrong? Abraham is seizing his destiny. So how about it, friends? Do we obey God unless it's to seize our destiny? I mean, maybe we haven't known somebody who said, God commanded me to murder. But how about adultery? I'm sure that most of us have heard of someone who said, God told me to do this. God wants me to be with this person. This is my soulmate. So in this case, you know, it's normally wrong. But in this case, it's okay. How about it? Is that the kind of God we serve? And then, you know, this story tells us from the very beginning, it's a test. This is all to test Abraham. Does God get a kick out of seeing Abraham agonize through this? Only to stop him in the end? And what about us? Am I the only person in the room who feels like sometimes that life is just one big test? You can be honest. I know it's Sunday morning. But join with me and the psalmist who said, What are human beings that you care so much about us that you are putting us to the test all the time? What gives? What is the big deal? Is God being sadistic? Just getting amusement from watching us suffer? How do we understand this? How do we wrap our brains, our hearts, our lives around this story? Or do we just throw it out? Well, you would throw me out if I said throw it out, right? So let's look at it. The first thing that we have to recognize whenever we look at this story, and it so flies in the face of what we think as Americans in the 21st century, and it is this principle: all life belongs to God. Agree? God gave it to us. God can take it away. Now, it's Father's Day, and I'll throw out my favorite Bill Cosby quote, who used to look at his kids and say, "I brought you in this world, I'll take you out." You know, we chuckle about that, and hey, it's Bill Cosby, we should chuckle at that. And a father can't really say that and be true, but God can really say that. And it's not necessarily because God's angry. It's not necessarily out of wrath. Maybe it's for protection. Maybe it's for reasons we'll never know this side of eternity. It's always in love, but it's God's right. God gave us the lives that we have. God brought us into the world. God keeps our lungs filling with air. God keeps our hearts beating. It's His. He can do with it what He wants. God can do whatever God wants with my life. Amen? I can't do whatever I want to do with my life. Do I get an amen on that one too? Because it belongs to God. But we react strongly against both of those statements. And how strongly we react to those statements, to this idea, shows how far we have fallen. We belong to God. When we say, "This is my life," we don't mean this is my life to do what I want to. Instead, what we mean is this life has been entrusted to me by God to do what God wants. It is mine to manage. It is not mine to own. It is for God's glory, not my glory, and for others' good. Bottom line principle that we have to begin with in this story is, we belong to God. Abraham belongs to God. Isaac belongs to God. And God can do with any of us what God wants to do. Now, I know some of you are still nervous, so let's make a second point here that we see from this story. All good comes from God. God is good. And anything that we do good, anything that we conceive that is good, comes from God. Here's a question for you. Why are people so angry about what God asks Abraham to do? Why does it make people so mad, so angry? Because they feel that some standard has been violated. There is a rule that applies to all of humankind. You should not do this. Friends, there is no such thing as a rule that applies to all humankind unless there is a God who owns us all. I know we're not, maybe not big fans of logic nowadays, but it follows. If there is no God, there is no obligation that applies to each one of us. There is no claim on our lives that we have been talking about. What is left is simply a matter of preference. It is absolutely ridiculous for an atheist to call God on anything, because if you do not believe there is a God, you do not believe there is an objective standard that applies to the whole world. So what are you angry about? And they are angry. What is left is simply a matter of preference. What you think is okay or what you don't think is okay is not necessarily what I think is okay or what I don't think is okay. And who's to say that one's right and one's wrong? Some cultures say we should love our children and educate them and nurture them. Other cultures say we should sacrifice them. Which do you prefer? The very fact that people acknowledge there is a standard has to mean that there is a God. A God who is good. A God who lets us know what that standard is. Okay, so how can this good God give a test Abraham? I mean, we're back to, okay, so God is good, right? But he puts Abraham through this test that he has to suffer through and agonize through and 3 days long, and he thinks he's going to kill his son, only in the end to say, ha, I was just kidding, put the knife down. I mean, it says it was a test. We don't even have to read that into it. The text says it was a test. But here's the thing, friends. Whenever God puts us through a test, the test is not for us to fail. The test is for us to succeed. There's a principle in Scripture that says sometimes our enemy, Satan, puts us through tests, and it is to wreck us. It is to wreck our faith. Sometimes people put us through tests, and it depends on their intentions, what they want to accomplish. But James 1:13 says God never tests us for our destruction. God puts us through tests so that we can prove our faith, so we can prove our devotion to God, and it's actually a cause for celebration. Good for you. Now, we don't usually think of tests that way, but it's possible to think of tests that way. In fact, I had a professor at E2BU who thought of tests that way. Dr. Samuel Arguez was my Spanish teacher for several classes, and he did not give tests, actually. What he gave were celebrations. And whenever he would pass the papers out to us, he would say, this is not a test. This is to celebrate your knowledge. This is to celebrate what you have learned in my class. And in fact, as he passed out the tests, he would sing, celebrate good times, come on. I mean, it was wonderful. But I think that we look at our own intentions sometimes, and we doubt our ability to stand, and we say, well, God's given us this test to fail. No, God gives tests to validate our faith, to prove our faith. And this is exactly what happens in Abraham's case. God isn't trying to wreck Abraham's faith. And remember, friends, we have to go through things like this. It's one thing to say, yes, God, I trust you. It's another thing to put your son on the altar and offer him. It can only be proved through obedience and through experience. But secondly, this idea of the test, it's a test. God never intended for Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, only to be willing. In other words, how can we be mad at God for wanting Abraham to do something that he was never going to do? And then you look at the way that that God deals with Abraham through this. I love that twice in here. I mean, God approaches Abraham, and he calls Abraham by name. Abraham. At the end of the test, or the climax of the test, Abraham, Abraham. We serve a God who calls us by name, even in the middle of our tests. I was running the marathon back in February. It was difficult. It was a test. And what they do at the Cowtown Marathon, I'm sure they do this, or they do this in a lot of races, but you have a bib, you know, it has your number on there. But what they also do on your bib is they put your first name on there in big letters so everybody can see. And the reason why they do that is so that as you're running, so people can not just cheer for you, but that people can cheer for you by name. Now, normally, not that big a deal for people to. I'm kind of intrinsically motivated at that point. But you know what? Whenever mile 20 rolls around, I need all the motivation I can get. Funny thing happens to you at mile 20. It's what marathoners call hitting the wall. It's when all your muscles you've used up all the glycogen stores in your muscles, and you just kind of get loopy for a little bit. Some people hit the wall hard, but everybody gets loopy. and you are just looking for anything to keep moving forward. And I can remember about mile 20. I mean, there were wonderful people who were just, they just showed up to be an encouragement. And people began to cheer for me, and somebody would say, "Come on, Ryan, you can do it." And I am not ashamed, maybe a little ashamed, but not ashamed to say that every time, and I knew it was coming because people were doing all, but every time somebody called out my name, I started tearing up. And some of that had to do with the glycogen going out the window. But in the test, people calling out my name, it makes all the difference. When we are in a test that God is leading us through, even leading us to, God never takes hands off. But God walks with us. God calls us by name. He did it with Abraham. He'll do it with you. And isn't it amazing to know that whatever we face, we never do it alone, but God walks with us and calls us by name. When God approaches Abraham, he says something interesting. It doesn't really come across in any English translation I've seen. But whenever God says, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love," in verse 2, and on he goes. There's actually a Hebrew particle there. It's the Hebrew particle na. Little bitty word, but it means something big. And usually whenever humans use this word, it means please. Will you please do this? Every time in Scripture that God uses it, God is calling for people to do something that is incomprehensible, even unimaginable, and requires faith to accomplish. God does not approach Abraham in a bossy manner, but God approaches Abraham in a tender manner, calls him by name, and says, "Look, I know that this is going to be the most painful thing that you have ever done in your life. Trust me. Trust me." And then I think what happens at the end, whenever the angel shows up and tells Abraham to drop the knife, and Abraham sacrifices the ram instead, and look what he calls the name of the place. He names the mountain Abraham Passed. Abraham trusted. No. He named the place, "The Lord will provide." See, Abraham got the message. This whole test, as much as it was to reveal his faith, was also to reveal a God once again who is gracious, providing, caring for God's people. So what was the point of this test? Well, it's the point of every test that we face, friends. Trust God. The test for Abraham, the test for us, is will you trust me? Again, Abraham obeys as a servant. Verse 1, "Here I am. I will do what you say." The second time God calls, "Here I am." It was the response of a servant. Wordless obedience. "I will do what you say to do." We sing songs. Do we mean the songs that we sing? What he says we will do. Where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. It's the only way we can show that we trust the Lord is by obedience. Faith, obedience, two sides of the same coin. And Abraham shows, "I am your servant. What you say, I will do. I trust your character. I trust that in the end, it'll work out." Notice the parallels with the Ishmael story from 2 weeks ago. God says, "Trust Ishmael in my hands. Trust me with your son." And in that story, Abraham got up early. He doesn't put wood on anybody's shoulders. He puts food and water on Hagar's shoulder. He entrusts the son into God's provision. God is working with Abraham here. Notice the parallels with Genesis 22 and Genesis 12:1. God first showed up to Abraham and said, "Go to a land that I will show you." Sound familiar? In that case, Abraham needed to leave to God his past. Now he needs to leave to God his future. Trust me with both of your sons. Notice the confidence of Abraham in this whole passage. Verse 5, "We will return," he tells the servants. "Wait here, we will return." Not "I will return," "we will come back." My son and I, the son that God told me to sacrifice, we will be back. When Isaac asks him, "Where's the ram?" his response is, "God will provide." The author of Hebrews interpreted all this as Abraham's confidence in God's ability to raise Isaac from the dead, so that even if he offered Isaac as a sacrifice, his death would not be the end of the story. So it's obvious from this text, either God's point of view or Abraham's, that Isaac would live in the end. "Trust me," God said. And Abraham did. Like I said, this is every person's test in the room. Will you trust God? Do you believe that you can order your life the best, or do you believe that God can order your life the best? Parents, it is Father's Day. Do you believe that you can order your children's life the best, or do you believe that God can? You don't answer that by saying yes or no to that question. You answer that by what are you leading your children to be? Too many American Christian parents are more concerned that their children become a doctor than become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, are they yours or are they God's? Too many Christian parents go up in arms whenever their children grow up and want to go to a mission trip. "But that's so far away, you'll be unsafe. Who knows? Who's going to go with you? Who's going to take care of you?" God will take care of them. Do you trust God with your children? I wish it was just one person that I've heard say this, but I've heard so many people say, so many parents say, "Well, you know, I let my kids make up their own mind when it comes to spiritual things." To which I want to ask, do you let them make up their own mind when it comes to eating their vegetables? To when it comes to whether or not to go to school, whether or not to do their homework, whether or not to obey you? See, God may not call us, and He won't call us, to give our children up literally. But He calls every one of us to give our children up to Him. Even though Abraham did not literally give Isaac to God, he did really. And then at the end of this passage, we have this news that comes to Abraham. It's apparently, you know, what's this here for? Everything is in Scripture for a reason. Abraham gets back, he settles back down, and somebody comes to him and says, "Look what your brother Nahor, look at the children that have come to him." And on it goes, all these kids that he's had. But the main point is in verse 23. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. Guess what, friends? There's Isaac's wife. God has a future for Abraham's son. And not just a future for Abraham's son, for his whole posterity. And God has already got it in the works. He's already given children to Abraham's family. And eventually, Abraham's going to go there to get a wife for his son. God can be trusted. God has already orchestrated the whole thing. God can be trusted. And Abraham sees that, but only when he gets back. But let's go back to this idea of the test. Is there more to the test than just to see if Abraham would trust God? I think so. Why in the world go all the way to Moriah? Moriah. I'm sorry, I got Lord of the Rings on the brain. Why go all the way to Moriah? 3 days off. I mean, if God just wanted to test Abraham's trust, why not just go to the backyard? Why make him go this considerable distance? Well, we find out in other parts of Scripture that Moriah was in the vicinity of Jerusalem. And some people have wondered if Abraham was curious about this promise, this covenant that God had made with him. God had already said to Abraham, I will bless you, your descendants, and all nations on earth will be blessed through you. And some people have supposed that Abraham went to God and said, how are you going to do this? So God gives Abraham a vivid demonstration. God commands him to sacrifice his only son. And then God provides a ram, a sacrifice that can be offered in place of Isaac. And then the text tells us God reaffirms the covenant. I will bless your offspring, the entire world. Because of your obedience, blessings will come to you and yours in the world. Seems like there's something bigger going on here. And I think Jesus picks up on this episode. In John 8, Jesus tells people, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. By the way, Abraham did rejoice. It was a party when he named the place, the Lord will provide. You know, you may say, I would have been really angry if God would have done this to me. So what? He didn't. He did it to Abraham. Abraham rejoiced. Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. Is Jesus talking about this episode here? When Abraham got a picture about what God would eventually do in Christ in Jerusalem 2,000 years later? You read the gospel, read on in the gospel. That was chapter 8. You read in 19, when Jesus is being led to be crucified, and it says that they took the wood of his sacrifice and placed it on his shoulders. I mean, John echoes that when he says they put the cross on Jesus' shoulders. Abraham had placed the wood on Isaac's shoulders. In Genesis 22, John 19, the wood is on Jesus' shoulders. And Jesus offers himself up for the world. So in the end, friends, God does what God commands Abraham to do, and more. Jesus willingly lays down his life for us, for Abraham's people, for those who will trust God. God calls us to trust him every step of the way, but the first step of the way is to trust what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. Just as in this story, the ram was offered instead of Isaac, Jesus died for us. An innocent, sinless sacrifice for us. So that if we trust God, if we receive the gift that God has given us in Jesus, we have hope, we have a future, we have the blessings that God has promised to Abraham. And that God promises to us. Do you know him? Do you know this Jesus who laid down his life for you? Will you trust him today? Will you receive the gift of forgiveness that he offers in the death that he died? And will you commit yourself to follow him for the rest of your days? Let's go to the Lord in prayer.